Good morning. Today is a very special morning. Here we are in Second Advent, meditating on peace. And it is also Communion Sunday. Now, during Advent, we reflect on the one who is coming, and that is baby Jesus. And during Communion, we remember what he did on the cross for you and for me. Today is an invitation to each of you to stop the whirlwind of things that are going on around you and take the time to reflect on Emmanuel, God with us. Christmas, December, is the darkest times of our calendar year, and yet Jesus, the light of the world, came and changed everything. Jada and Aaliyah will be reading Second Advent this morning, and then Barry will speak on peace. The message is called, The Lion Will Lay Down with the Lamb. And then I'll come back after the message and join everyone for communion. Now, do you have your favorite beverage? Do you have your Bibles with you? And do you have your communion elements ready? I'm going to pray, and then Jada and Alito will come up. Lord, I just lift up to you this morning and Second Advent communion, and the message that Barry's going to share. And just, I pray that you would come in and come close and be close to our hearts. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen. Jada and Aaliyah, would you like to come up?
Second Advent, peace.
Last week, we read scripture written by the prophets who prophesied of a coming Savior and then lit the prophecy candle.
This week, today, Dan and I will be reading about the Holy Spirit coming to Mary.
In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 35, it says, In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David.
The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, Greetings to who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.
Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God.
You will be with a child give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High.
The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.
How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin.
The angel answered, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born, and you can call him God. Wait, no. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.
Remembering God's peace and Joseph and Mary.
Now Papa will give today's message.
Well, good morning, everybody. And if you're surprised by the fact that I'm now at home, that's because the video that we started ended up not working down at the church. And so we had it all recorded and everything. When we played it back after we thought we had it all done, we found out that the video had frozen. We think we need more RAM in the computer. So I had to come back and do my section here at home. And so that's why we have the two differences. Now, today's message is all about peace. It is the second week of Advent, and so I want to wish you all a very hope-filled Advent season as we continue to prepare our hearts for Christmas by immersing ourselves in the story of the birth of Jesus. And also, we're immersing ourselves in the traditional themes of Advent, which are hope and peace, joy, love, and light. And that's, we're in the peace section of this. So that's our theme for today. Now, last year, when we looked at peace, I wanted to make sure you all understood what kind of peace the angel promised would come when they had appeared to the shepherds on the night that Jesus was born. That most people think that the peace that was promised at that time was world peace for everyone. But as I showed you, if you read the proper translation, it also becomes clear that it's not actually universal peace, but a specific peace for a specific people that was promised. And let me show you that again. We'll just remind you of that, and we'll move into the bulk of the message. So if we turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14, and I'm reading from the King James Version, it says this: "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." Now, this is the King James Version translation, and it says, as you saw, on earth peace and then goodwill toward men. And this is the version that Linus quotes in his famous oration on a Charlie Brown Christmas. And it's the version that most people like because it, who doesn't want world peace for everyone? But today, almost all scholars would say that the proper translation is different. And we find that translation in the NIV. And I'll read that to you now. Luke 2, 13 to 14. "Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And as we see in the NIV, it really changes the meaning of the promise. The promise is not universal anymore, but is specific to those on whom God's favor rests. And that the first peace that God is promising is not so much peace between all of mankind, but peace with God himself. And how that has been accomplished is through the child Jesus, who is born in the manger. Jesus has paved the way through his life and his death on the cross for our sins, and then his resurrection, so that God's favor can rest on anyone who believes and receives his Son. But today we will push this theme a little bit further, because although the King James Version got the translation wrong, actually, the idea of universal peace is not ultimately wrong. One day there is a promise of universal peace, okay? That again does not come from the, or that does come, I don't know why I say that. That again does come from the child born in the manger, okay? But it comes at the very end. And again, it will come ultimately only to those who have received the true King. It is just that before universal peace comes, there actually will be a war. And the Bible says there'll be lots of wars leading up to it. A war that will, in fact, end all wars, finally. One in which certain nations will rise to fight against the rule and reign of Jesus. And Jesus will prevail. And then after that, with his return, then we will see ultimately this universal peace. So let's look at some scriptures that tell us about this universal peace. Okay, and the first one is in Isaiah 2, and we're going to read verse 2, and then we'll read verse 4. And part of verse 2 that I wanted to get is just this part. It says, in the last days, so this is talking about the end, talking about what I just was talking about, the last days. And it says, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. This is talking about the Messiah. And they will beat their plow or their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So Isaiah chapter 2 is all about these last days. And we see there will be a day that will come when nations will beat their swords and their spears, their weapons of war, and they will make them into tools of peace, into objects that feed the people, that solve problems and create the environment for peace. Okay, and then the nations will train for war, it says, no more. This is the ultimate promise of peace that comes ultimately from our peace with God. But that peace spreads into all aspects of life and affects everything and everyone. Look at how this peace is depicted as affecting all of the created order. And we see this in Isaiah 11, 6 to 9. Let's read that. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. And they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow, this is an amazing picture, church. This is a truly amazing picture of a very, very different world than we live in today. Would you all agree? And N.T. Wright says that this day when the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, it's talking about this new heaven and this new earth, when the presence of the Holy Spirit is saturating all of creation, just as the depths of the sea waters cover over, you know, the whole bottom of the sea. This is an amazing image. What the water, the anointing, the presence and the power and the love and the knowledge that comes from God and His Spirit is everywhere and in everything. What an amazing, amazing picture that is. So much so that actually the very laws of nature as we know them today are all reversed. How many of you love to watch nature programs? You know, I do. And really, we love the raw power and the savagery that we see in the shows about lions, you know, and leopards and wolves and killer whales. We really like the predator shows. I don't know if you're anything like me. And they're always the highest ratings, but they're also really the most savage as well. People talk about the beauty of the evolutionary process, that this is the way that things are. They say predators kill the weak of the herd. They actually strengthen the long-term survival of species by weeding out the weak and sick ones and ensuring that the strongest survive. But when you catch and watch those documentaries, have you ever put yourself in the place of the antelope or the wildebeest? You know, it sucks to be the prey, doesn't it? And if I'm honest, you know, I actually always want the prey to get away, because deep down, I do not think that this dog-eat-dog world of the animal kingdom as we see it is the way necessarily that life was meant to be. Do we as human beings actually embrace this evolutionary way of life that we seem to think is so beautiful? No, we do not. We do not tolerate the coarse expression of survival of the fittest in our society at all. And although I think things are starting to shift and change, especially with the loss of the value of human life that we see both through abortion and also through this doctor-assisted suicide that is just growing and growing in our country. But thankfully, we do not live in this food chain anymore, do we? We do not have to outrun lions or tigers or bears on our way home from work. And if we did, church, I don't think we would think it was a beautiful thing and just accept our place in the evolutionary order of things at all. The animal kingdom, in fact, we all know it, is a cruel, harsh, and unforgiving world. For instance, I don't know if you know this, but I watched a documentary about how younger and stronger male lions will kill all other male lions for their pride. They'll go in and actually kill the male lions of one pride to take over that pride. And they take all the females and they claim all the hunting ground as their own. Then they will kill all the cubs that come from the other males that are part of that pride, and then they become the head of the pride and they have all the females for themselves. And eventually they get older and weaker, and then some other male lions will come along and kill them and steal all of their mates, and on it goes. And I asked myself one time, is this the kind of society that we actually should mirror as human beings, if this evolutionary process is actually the way things ought to be? You know, and I think all of us would say no. A person did once tell me that it's perfectly natural for a woman to leave their first spouse for a better one. It's part of the evolutionary order for the betterment of the species. And my response was, I believe that God's best for us, or for those who bear his image, is to actually rise above the behavior of the animals, or the beasts, as the Bible often calls them. Actually, when we look at the book of Revelation, especially in verse 13:2, we read this: the beast I saw resembled a leopard. So here's a very predatory animal, a kind we like to watch, but had feet like those of a bear and the mouth like that of a lion. So it's very much the predator in the species. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. The symbolism here, church, is very important. When men and women act like beasts of this world, then we revert, or when we revert to our animalistic instincts, that is our fallen sin nature. Okay? We are being, in that sense, empowered by the dragon. One day, the cruel nature of the so-called natural world will be no more, and the lion and the lamb will lay down together, the Bible says. The natural enemies will no longer be. Predator and prey relationships will no longer be. The survival of the fittest and the power of brute force will no longer reign over creation. Peace actually comes and turns the world as we know it upside down. But if we are, astute, we realize that, of course, it's turning it right side up, as it was intended to be in the beginning in the garden. Now, one day, even the animals will lay down with those they would have killed in the past. They too, in a sense, will beat their spears and their teeth into plowshares, or however you want to look at it. But we see it. The wolf and the lamb will lay down together. The bear and the cow, the lion and the yearling. And ultimately, a child and a nest of vipers. No more death or harm on God's holy mountain. What a wonderful time that will be. And when does that happen? When the Spirit of God covers the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, I'm not a strict pacifist, church, and I believe there is a time when we need to protect our nation and go to war. But I am also someone who is very skeptical of what often nations' motivation is to go to war. I think often it's as much to take land and oil and wealth from the people that have it. We as believers need to remember that our so-called enemy is in reality our potential brother or sister in Christ. That Jesus, his method, and our method of war is not with guns or tanks, but we battle instead with love, with forgiveness, with grace, and through the gospel. We must remember that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities that in fact are over these nations. And so the ultimate war that we fight is not against people, but against Satan, and it is won in the hearts of men and women for their souls. We fight with words, not weapons, with the gospel, not with guns, and we win individual hearts to the one new kingdom that is not of this world. Our lives now are meant to express this coming peace. Okay, Jesus said that we were to love our enemies and to do good to those who despitefully use us. Think about that. This is demonstrated in who Jesus actually chose to be his disciples. And in an act that Jesus does to teach his disciples about this just before he dies on the cross. Let me show you what I'm talking about. So if we turn now to John 13, we'll read 3 to 7. This is about Jesus washing their feet. And it starts with this. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Now there's so much that we could unpack in this story, but we're not going to do all of that. I just want to touch on a couple of things. First, to be the one who washed someone's feet in Jesus' world was actually to really humiliate yourself. It was not something that a Jewish leader would ever stoop to do, okay? This, there is a story, actually, from this time period, where a mother washes her son's feet at, I believe, his wedding banquet, and he basically disowns her because she humiliated herself so much in front of the guests. Washing feet was a common way of showing hospitality, to greet a guest who is coming into your home. We know that. But the act itself was reserved actually for Gentile slaves or servants. Maybe a woman, but never a Jewish man. It was considered to be beneath even a Jewish slave. So think about that. So when Jesus starts washing the disciples' feet, everyone is actually shocked at this. Peter just says what everyone else is thinking. What are you doing, Jesus? Are you trying to wash my feet? No, no, you will never, ever wash my feet, he says. This act is shocking. It's unexpected, and frankly, it's unwanted by the disciples. Jesus was their hoped for warrior king, and now he is oddly humiliating himself in front of them. Jesus even tells them this. He says, "You will not understand at this point what I'm doing, but later you will." And of course, we know that he's referring to the cross and the resurrection. Jesus tells Peter that if he does not let Jesus wash him, he can have no part with him. And of course, that what we know and what they do not yet know is that Jesus will in fact wash them with his blood on the cross. And here is something to very important to remember. The cross itself is again humiliation, the greatest humiliation that could ever happen to any human being at that time. Jesus is demonstrating the upside-down kingdom, church, okay? The king is exalted, not initially onto a throne, but instead he is exalted onto a cross. All of it is symbolic of our need for cleansing, but also about how that cleansing comes through humility, through the way of the cross. Jesus washing their feet is about purification. They would have understood that. But it's a picture of the cross. This is where true glory is found, by becoming a servant. Then Jesus tells them plainly. Okay, you are all shocked, he says, that I, your teacher and master, and yes, you are right, that is what I am. You're shocked that I washed your feet. And it's true that the master is greater than the servant. So he's saying that. But because I have done, because I am your master, and because I have done this, I have washed your feet, so too you should wash, do the same for each other. Because I've done this for you, you should be washing one another's feet. Now I want you to think about something. Do you think that these disciples would all have naturally liked each other? Yes, some of them were relatives, but some were completely opposite from each other. Think first about Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the zealot. To be a tax collector, you actually bid on the right to collect taxes from the Romans, okay, against your own people. And they wanted something like 50% of the family income. And then anything more that you could get at that time was yours as the tax collector. You basically bid on the right to betray your own people and to actually, if you took too much, to starve them. They were hated. Tax collectors were hated by all of their own people. And right next to Matthew was Simon the Zealot. Zealots hated the Romans, and they hated tax collectors, and they wanted to kill the Romans whenever they could. Now, they were called dagger men because that is what they carried to do the deed if they ever got the chance. So here you have this traitor who collected money for the Romans and someone next to him who probably wanted to kill him. There was Judas, an educated Jew, probably sympathetic to the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin, and he was believing that Jesus was the military leader that they were waiting for, who would eventually take over from the Romans and Herod. But they also had Peter and Andrew, who were basically uneducated fishermen. Judas probably thought that these guys were kind of idiots. And so the whole group was this mixed up ragtag bunch who were together not because they loved each other per se, but because they all believed that Jesus was going to defeat Rome and Herod and take the palace, and they wanted to be beside him when he took power so that they could have power. And instead, what Jesus does is he washes their feet. He takes the servant role and he tells them, this is what you must do now for one another. It's like telling the most ardent Trump supporter to wash the feet of a Democrat or to wash Biden's feet. And what I do not want you to miss here is that this is the way of peace. Families right now all over America are splitting up and fighting because of who they voted for. Look, there has always been fights in families over politics, but nothing like we see today. So Jesus gathers a bunch of very different people as his disciples. Some who would usually hate each other, and he tells them to basically humiliate themselves for each other. Wash each other's feet, you know. Can you imagine, church, if our politicians would do this? What if, actually, Trump went over and washed Biden's feet? Well, that would blow everyone's mind. Or if Joe Biden, instead of blaming and complaining about everything Trump has done, actually went over and washed Trump's feet? What if our own politicians took the road of humility during the campaign? What if they did not use attack ads or puff themselves up and say how they're going to be able to solve everything? What if with deep sincerity they humbled themselves and washed their opponent's feet after an election? You know, real peace comes first from peace with God. But it's meant to move. It's meant to move from the fact that I now have peace with God to the place where I have peace with other people. And then what happens is that is there's an extension of that where that peace actually goes towards my enemies. I love my enemies and I do good to those who despitefully use me. But according to Scripture, it doesn't end there. It keeps going and it actually will ultimately completely transform the world. When Jesus returns, it says the lion lays down with the lamb. What a picture. The whole world suddenly is no longer against one another, but somehow it is full of peace between one another. And it says it all comes when the knowledge of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, covers over the whole earth, even as the waters cover the sea. Well, Nancy's going to come up now and we're going to do communion in just a moment.
Hello, I am blessed to be here with you. I am reading from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 26, and this is Paul sharing. For I pass on to you what I have received from the Lord himself. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. And so I want to do just that. I want to say thank you. I want to say thank you for what you did on the cross. Thank you for what you did for me, what you did for everyone. Yes. I just am so overwhelmed and blessed in the love, the great love that you have for us. Then he broke the bread and he broke it into pieces, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me."
body of Christ. In the same way, it says that he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people in my blood, an agreement confirmed by my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. The blood of Jesus shed for you, Nancy."
And for you, Barry.
Then it says, "For every time that you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you are announcing to the Lord's death until he returns again." Mm-hmm. So blessings to all of you, and we pray that you have an amazing second Advent week and leading up to Christmas. I know it's tough during this COVID time, but just know Nancy and I, we love you. We miss being together. And we will see you again next week.
God bless you.
God bless you.